Good morning.
Last Sunday, we talked about how to develop doctrine, theology, what we believe. We talked about you start with Scripture. Scripture has to be the foundation from which we derive anything that we say is true, anything that we say is so according to God's will. That comes from Scripture. We have to apply the historical grammatical approach to interpretation, which takes context, grammar, language, history, culture, politics, etc. Everything that has a bearing on the first century New Testament church, we have to understand those things. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the Sadducees? Who were the Romans? Who were the Greeks? Etc. What was the Sanhedrin for? So on and so forth. You have to apply that knowledge to the text. And that word for the historical grammatical approach to interpretation is a fancy word called hermeneutics, which, as I illustrated last Sunday, all of us practice it all the time, even if we don't know what to call it. When your husband asks when your wife asks what you want for breakfast, and you say bacon and eggs and toast, we interpret that in the historical grammatical way unless you use an exaggeration. Like this morning, it's pea soup out there. Is it really? Obviously not. Why did you not take me literally? Because you know that's a figure of speech and you recognize figures of speech. But you did take me literally that when I say it's like pea soup out there, what do you literally believe about what I just said? That it's really foggy. And so there's a literal understanding of my figurative speech as well as the figurative speech. It's raining cats and dogs. That's a figurative speech. But what's real about that statement? It's really raining hard. We apply that kind of interpretation to all forms of communication. And we apply it to the Scripture. And from that, we derive our doctrine. And our doctrine comes from the indicatives of Scripture, what the Scriptures declare to be so. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That tells us that Jesus is God. And the imperatives, what the Scripture prohibits us from doing and what the Scriptures declare and command that we must do. So we practice hermeneutics. But then we move on, after we've applied hermeneutics to the text of Scripture, to biblical theology, and we take into consideration everything that the Bible has to say regarding a given subject so that we have all that the Bible says, and that's systematic theology. And then systematic theology is followed up by practical theology. Now that we know the truth drawn out of Scripture, what do we do about it? And Paul illustrates that in Romans, his book, where in the first 11 chapters he tells us what we're to think about everything, and then in chapters 12 through 16, he tells us what we're to do in response to what he's told us. That's practical theology. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, practical theology. Chapters 1 through 3 is biblical theology or systematic theology. So you have to ask the question, once you've studied Scripture, gotten your theology and your doctrine, so what? Now what do I do with it? What does God want me to do? That's practical theology. Only after you've done practical theology do you move on to experience. Experience is not unimportant. It's very important. Jesus said, or God said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And all of us, I think, in this room could testify that we've done that on more than one occasion. And in fact, we have discovered from our experience that what the Bible says is true. Now, our experience didn't prove the Bible was true. It only confirmed that the Bible was true. Okay? We didn't come up with the idea that God was good from our experience. We came up from the idea that God is good from Scripture, but our experience then confirms it. But here's the problem with experience, as I illustrated last Sunday. Sometimes our interpretation of our experience doesn't confirm Scripture. It disconfirms it. What do I mean? As my illustration last Sunday showed, Rabbi Harold Kushner had an experience. He lost his 14-year-old son to a disease that caused him to rapidly age, and his son died of old age, believe it or not, at 14. And this was in the 70s, and Rabbi Harold Kushner had an experience. It was a tragic experience, wouldn't you agree? He had an option to interpret that experience one way or another, and he chose to interpret it in a way that caused him to have to abandon one of the fundamental beliefs that he had as a Jewish rabbi. Now, the Old Testament clearly taught, and that's what the rabbis refer to when they're doing doctrine, clearly taught that God is all-powerful and that God is good and all-loving. But he had an experience of intense tragedy and pain, and through that experience, he had an option then. Am I going to hold on to what I know the Bible teaches is so? God is all good and loving, and he's all powerful. Or am I going to let my experience overturn what the Bible clearly teaches? Well, he couldn't believe that God was both all powerful and all loving, because if he were, this wouldn't have happened to his son. If he were all loving, he wouldn't have wanted this to happen to his son. And if he were all-powerful, he could have stopped it. Since he didn't stop it, he must not be all-powerful, or he must not be all-loving. But he can't be both. One of them has to go. He chose to let go of the doctrine that God is all-powerful because he could not bring himself to believe that God wasn't all-loving. So here's Rabbi Harold Kushner's explanation for why bad things happen to good people, which was the classic book that he authored in the 70s, to help people with similar tragedies. God loves you and is with you in your tragedy, but he's not powerful enough to stop the tragedy or to remedy the tragedy. You're on your own. As I said last Sunday, that cure is actually worse than the problem. What could he have done? He could have taken what Scripture clearly teaches in Genesis chapter 50, that what the world or the devil or the flesh or your enemies intend for evil, God intends for good. Or as a Christian, we have access to Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You see, the Bible expresses that God is both all-loving and all-powerful. So then why do bad things happen to good people? God has a good reason for the evil he allows to exist. Therefore, knowing that he has a good reason for the evil he allows to exist, I don't have to abandon either of those doctrines. I can hold on to both. Now, it wasn't his experience that caused him to abandon one of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. It was his interpretation of his experience, and that's what becomes so subjective. You see, he had an option to say, my experience proves that God isn't all-powerful. And no, it doesn't. It may seem to prove that, but is there an alternate explanation? Yes. It's possibly that God's not all-loving. That's an alternate explanation. So my experience teaches that God's not all-loving. Does it really? Isn't there an alternate explanation? Yes. God's not all-powerful. You see, it's an either-or. It's either he's not all-powerful or he's not all-loving. How about a third explanation? Scholars and philosophers talk about when you're on the horns of a dilemma, like a bull. You have a horn over here and you're on that horn, that's a dilemma. You're on this horn, that's a dilemma. How do you go between the horns of the dilemma? Well, you have to have a third option. If it's an either-or option, you're stuck. What's the third option? The third option is God is good and all-loving and all-powerful and has a good reason for the evil he allows in this world. Now I've gone through the horns of the dilemma. I'm not hung on either horn. And I retain all that the Scriptures teach and not just some of what it teaches. Now, so Rabbi Harold Kushner said, I had this experience. It leads me to interpret it to conclude that God is not all-powerful. And so he wrote his best-selling book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it sold like hotcakes. There's another figure of speech. And the Christian community bought it. And there were Sunday school classes in the 70s in Christian churches that took in this doctrine that God is not all powerful. He loves you, but he can't reach you. So, Rabbi's interpretation of his experience didn't just affect him. It affected hundreds and hundreds of Christians who bought the book and thought the book was great. In a nutshell, in my first slide, experience can confirm or illustrate our theology, but it cannot define or determine our theology. You have the tail wagging the dog when our experience causes us to abandon or reject something Scripture clearly teaches. So experience is a good thing, a necessary thing, a lovely thing, an important thing, but not a determining variable in our theology. Now, we asked three questions when we began to discuss the issue of what demons can do to Christians. And the first question was, to what extent can a demon affect a Christian, tempt, harass, influence, attach, inhabit, possess? All parties on both sides of the debate agree that the demons can tempt, harass, and influence. There are a lot of other verbs you could use that stop short of indwelling, such as obsess or oppress or assault or attack, all of which every proponent on both sides of this debate agree the demons can do that much. The question becomes, at what point does the demon have control of you so that he is in control and you are not? And most people believe that that is at the point of inhabitation or dwelling inside or possessing the believer. Now, to be fair, people on the other side of this debate all disavow the notion that a believer can be possessed. Why do they disavow that? Because they associate possession with ownership. And obviously a Christian is owned by whom? God. Therefore, he cannot be owned by the devil. Therefore, Christians cannot be possessed. Both sides agree to that. The question is, and the rub is, can a demon inhabit a Christian, indwell a Christian, without possessing the Christian? And what's the real difference? Well, in the literature of the opposing side, the difference is this. In both cases, the demon controls the Christian, but in possession, the demon owns the Christian. And therefore, everybody says the demon cannot possess the Christian. Is that clear? Okay. Now, that leads to another question. What can be done to cancel or reverse the effects of a demon in a believer's life? Now, that depends on what you believe. If you believe that only the demon can assault you from the outside, then resisting, rebuking, repenting would be appropriate ways to cancel or reverse the effects of a demon. But if the demon can inhabit you, then they say you must cast the demon out or exorcise the demon. All of the people in this debate, everyone on both sides, agrees that resisting, rebuking, and repenting is important. Only those who believe you can be indwelled think that you have to cast out or exorcise the demons. Is that clear? A related question that arises from those first two questions is, can a demon's activity in a believer's life be so powerful that progress in sanctification is stalled until the demon is expelled, cast out, or exorcised? Well, obviously, if you don't believe that the demon can inhabit or indwell, then there's no need to expel or cast out or exorcise, but only to do what is prescribed in those first three options in the second question, resist, rebuke, repent. Those who say the demon can inhabit obviously think that not only must you resist, rebuke, and repent, but you must also cast out the demon. But here's a very important distinction between the two positions. Those who say the demons cannot inhabit say that a demon cannot hinder your sanctification in such a way that it stalls it. That if you stall in your sanctification, it's because you have chosen not to take advantage of something that God has given you as a remedy for your situation. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has come to you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to stand or endure." So what Scripture clearly promises is, if you stall, it's because you didn't take advantage of what God gave you in terms of resources. It isn't because there's another person involved, namely a demon, who has stalled your sanctification for you. You stall, the demon doesn't stall it, whether he's outside or inside. But those who teach that you can be inhabited by demons say, in fact, yes, your sanctification can be stalled by the demon. Now for me, and those who agree with this side of the argument, that puts too much control in the devil's camp and not enough in ours. In all of the New Testament epistles, as well as the Gospels, the indication seems to be that Christians have the deciding vote in what happens to their sanctification, not somebody else. Now, obviously, God is involved in both cases. So we're not excluding God. We're not excluding the Holy Spirit. We're not excluding the fellowship of the believers and the one another's of Scripture. Those are all assumptions that we all take for granted. Now, let's talk about the burden of proof. Who has the burden of proof in this debate? Well, the burden of proof is something that requires one side to prove their case and the other does not. For example, in a court of law, in a criminal case, the burden of proof is on the prosecution, not the defendant. And all of you who have served on a jury, you've been instructed as much, that the defense does not have to prove that the defendant is not guilty or innocent, to put it another way. The prosecution has to prove that he's guilty. So the burden of proof rests with the prosecution. Now, when you read philosophy books, the burden of proof in those books rests with the person who has the non-traditional position or the less favorable position. Favorable meaning traditional. Let me explain and show you on the slide what I mean by that. Let's let the letter A stand for, we believe Christians are safe from demon inhabitation or indwelling, and we'll call it Christians are safe, CAS. Let's let B represent, we believe Christians are not safe from demon inhabitation or indwelling. We'll call it CANS, Christians are not safe. Is that clear? In Blackwell's Dictionary of Philosophy, on the entry called Burden of Proof, it says this, and I insert CAS and CANS, but everything else comes directly from the text, Blackwell's Dictionary of Philosophy. Suppose A, that stands for CAS, and B represent two competing views. If A has a favorable position, in other words, demons can't inhabit Christians, that's the majority opinion, favorable majority and traditional are synonyms in this case. If A has the favorable position, B will be required to produce strong arguments to defend its less favorable position. It is a basic rule of dealing with evidence. Normally, any position that argues for or against something has the burden. Now, you might be wondering, how do you establish that your view is the favorable view or the majority view? I'm going to quote from people on the other side. Okay? From the people in the cans side of this debate. Ed Murphy, who authored the book Handbook for Spiritual Warfare and believes that demons can inhabit Christians, wrote the following: I have not changed my mind, my view, from his previous edition of his book on any major point. This includes the controversial issue of the extent to which demonic powers can partially control an area or areas of life of genuine believers in Christ. He calls his position the controversial one. Now, that's not enough to prove that his isn't the favorable position. So let's go on. He says again in his book, perhaps the most controversial question to be raised is, can a true believer be demonized? And for him, the word demonized means inhabit, not just externally influence. But this is the most telling of all his quotes. Most Christians would categorically reject the possibility of the demonization of true believers. This was my position during most of my years in Christian ministry. In fact, most of us who have reversed our position on this matter were brought up with this traditional view. So even those on the other side admit that their view is the view that is in the minority and non-traditional, therefore their view is not the favorable view and therefore bears the burden of proof. What would that look like if they had to bear the burden of proof? B. Next slide. B would then have to definitely show from Scripture that A is false. Those who claim that demons can inhabit Christians would have to show that the idea that demons can't inhabit Christians is false. In other words, they would have to prove that they can inhabit them from Scripture. Because that's where we get our theology. We do not get our theology from experience. B must definitively show from Scripture that there are, in fact, Christians who have been indwelt by demons. Not from experience, from Scripture. Why, you say? Because experience can be misinterpreted. Now, I know there are people who say, oh, come on, you can't. You know, the old adage, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. How many of you have ever been deceived by what you saw? Certainly. How many of you have ever misinterpreted what you saw? Let me give you an example. What did you just see? What did I communicate with that? I've got a stomachache. In other words, experiences can be misinterpreted. Everyone grants that. Everyone grants that. If B cannot show its position, it does not prove that our position is true. Do you understand that? If those who say Christians can be inhabited cannot prove their case, it doesn't show our case is true. It just simply shows that our case has not been falsified. Do you follow that? It's an important distinction. Because you could say, if they can't show that we're wrong, then we're right. No. There may be still evidence out that needs to be considered. So to be fair, if B, Christians are not safe, cannot show what they're burdened to show, it does not prove that our view is true, but only that our view has not been shown to be false. I'll let you think about that. This will be online. But what we're declaring is this. If B can't make their case, that doesn't mean we're right. It just means we're in a stalemate. They haven't shown us to be false, but it doesn't show it to be true either. Okay. Now, how should we then proceed? I want us to first consider what we all agree upon. Because there are those who have inferred in the last 2 weeks that we may not believe in demons at all. Now, if that were the case, and that's what this debate was about, it would have been a much simpler and quicker resolution to the debate. You believe in demons? We don't. We have to part company. That's silly to think that we don't believe in demons, or that we don't believe that they can affect Christians. The whole reason this took 3 months to deal with is because we all believe in demons. And they're hostile intentions for us all. So I want to cover first those verses that indicate demons can influence us. Then I want to move to the verses that indicate demons can attack us. And then finally to the verses that are used by cans, Christians are not safe, to teach that demons can, in fact, inhabit the Christian. Now, these verses come from the literature of the other side. So I'm not pulling verses that are favorable to my position and just showing you those. I'm pulling the verses they use to prove their points. Okay, that's important. Before we're done, we will have at least read, if not explicitly explained, all the verses in the New Testament where demons or evil spirits are mentioned. But for now, we're just going to deal with those that have to do with demonic influence. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving," notice it's unbelievers in this case, "so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In other words, what Paul is saying is this, and every one of us agrees, that demons are working overtime all the time to blind us, unbelievers as well as believers, to the truth of God's word and his gospel. They are working overtime. You agree with that? Well, we all agree on that. Demons are influencing us, aren't they? I mean, if there's one thing we can agree about over the last 3 months is that demons have been at work on both sides. That is not disputed. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Can demons hinder Christians? Yes. All of us agree. We can be hindered by demons. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, has this spirit is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have already heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." There's a mouthful. First of all, what he says is if you don't believe Jesus Christ came in the bodily form, you're part of the Antichrist side. Now, that doesn't mean you have an Antichrist inside you. It doesn't mean that you're a demon yourself. It means you're on the side of darkness, not the side of light, if you claim that Jesus didn't come in bodily form. And there are a ton of people throughout the history of the church who have claimed that. And the church has condemned those who claim that Jesus has not come in the flesh. Demons work overtime to persuade us that Jesus isn't who he says he is. Demons work overtime to persuade us that Jesus is not the Savior. Jesus is not God, or Jesus is not man. Any way he can fracture the biblical teaching of who Jesus is, he tries to deceive on every side and blind. But you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That's where I put my hope. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about non-Christians who introduce destructive doctrines. And his point in this passage is to assign the influence of those destructive doctrines to the evil one. Where else could they come from? Jesus is not God. Where does that come from? It comes from the evil one. Salvation is by works. Where does that come from? The evil one. The Holy Spirit is not God. Where does that come from? The evil one. Anytime you have false doctrine, especially those doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith, denying the virgin birth, denying the resurrection of Christ, denying the incarnation of Christ, denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ, denying that salvation is by grace through faith, denying that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God and infallible and inerrant. When those doctrines are attacked, you always know that it's the evil one who's the orchestrator behind them. So it is clear from Scripture that demons influence believers and unbelievers alike. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. See, who is the orchestrator or the author behind deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons? It's the demons. So we believe in demons and we take them seriously. And you need to take them seriously. C.S. Lewis said there's two positions you can take on demons and both are dangerous. One is to believe that demons are everywhere and are constantly in your hair, and you're infatuated and obsessed with them, or to ignore them. Both are dangerous. One leads to an infatuation with demons, which is extremely dangerous, and the other leads to naivete, which is just as dangerous. In pagan worlds, the demons have sway because people are extremely superstitious and dabble in all kinds of occult practices and therefore give the devil a foothold in their lives. In industrial cultures where science has had a foothold, we're more suspicious of things like that, and therefore the way demons influence people in advanced societies is by convincing them that they don't exist. So, it doesn't matter which lie they use, they're liars. And they never represent the truth unless they can find a way to work the truth towards a lie. So don't ever think demons won't tell you the truth. Because a demon meets Jesus in Mark chapter 5 and says, you are the Son of the Most High God. Do you know what? He declared a truth. But they use truth in the service of lying. So you can't say, well, that couldn't have been a demon because he told the truth. Demons will tell the truth as long as it serves their evil ends. So we believe in demonic influence. Now, there are a lot more verses we could call upon to make the case for demonic influence, but we're not debating that case. We're all in agreement that demons influence Christians, so there's no point in going on and on with the verses that both sides use to teach that we can be influenced by them. What about attacked? Can a Christian be attacked by a demon? Both sides answer yes. You say, what's the difference? Well, the difference is in degree. Influence is more subtle and covert. Attack is less subtle and overt. But demons are trying to always divert us from the truth and from obedience to Christ. There are two things the demons work on. They work on your doctrine and your behavior. They want you to believe falsehoods and live ungodly lives. And one can lead to the other. They can get you to change your beliefs. Here's one for you. Are you ready? God wants me to be happy. Who told you that? If you read all of Scripture, that's not what the Bible emphasizes at all. The Bible emphasizes holiness. Over happiness. God doesn't mind if you're happy. He's delighted if you're happy. But He wants you to be holy. And if you're happy in holiness, God is happy with you. But if it requires the sacrifice of holiness to be happy, God is not happy with you. I'm unhappy, so I'm going to find a new wife. Why? Has she done something that warrants biblical divorce? No, but God wants me to be happy. And so a false doctrine leads to ungodly behavior. It can happen in reverse, as we illustrated with Rabbi Harold Kushner. I had an experience. My experience tells me that God doesn't love me, or it tells me that God isn't all-powerful. I've got to let go of one of those beliefs. I'll let go of God as all-powerful. There, I fixed it. Now, what's happened in your experience is overriding what you know to be true from Scripture, and the tail is wagging the dog. So what about demonic attack? Certainly, demons can attack Christians. Ephesians 6:10 through the end of the chapter says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." Why does he have to say that? Why does he have to say that? Because our tendency is to be strong in ourselves and in the power of our might. Isn't that true? All throughout the Old and New Testaments, you have God encouraging people not to lean on their own understanding, but in all their ways to acknowledge Him. And what will happen? Do you know what God is saying in that when He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? Position yourself in the center of God's will in terms of what you believe and what you do. That's what it means to acknowledge Him. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I'm not depending on my ability to think up things apart from what God has said. I'm not depending upon my ability to be holy in and of myself. I need God. I need the church. I need His Word. I need the Holy Spirit's guidance. I need the fellowship of the saints. I need all the resources that God has provided for me to carry out the Christian life. And I need to put myself in the most favorable position in terms of what I believe and how I behave. And that's what it means to, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Notice there's nothing missing in this prescription for how to deal with spiritual forces of darkness. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Put on the full armor. Because the devil is always scheming. The devil's a great chess player. Did you know that? Understand this. The devil is smarter than you and me. He's crafty. You know how many years' experience he has? He's seen everything come and go. He's been there, done that. He knows every conceivable nuance and angle and attack that is... He's had a lot of years to study humanity and to map out our tendencies. He knows exactly what you're going to do, not because he's omniscient, but because he knows our nature. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Now, I have read in the literature of the other side, people say things like, Ephesians 6 doesn't have anything to do with demons. It doesn't have anything to do with demons. Listen to this description again. Rulers against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Come on. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that, there it is again, full armor. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. See, God has given you the resources you need to stand against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And having done everything to stand firm. You say, what's the armor? The armor is both defensive and offensive. Nobody sends a soldier into battle saying, put on your gear. Where's my weapon? You don't have one. So I'm just supposed to dodge bullets the whole time? No, you can go on the attack. You have to have your loins girded with truth. Truth. We live in a culture that considers truth not a very strong commodity. Truth, like Pontius Pilate who asked Jesus, what is truth? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's the kind of stock Jesus put on the truth. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So don't ever divorce truth from love. God doesn't see them as divorced from one another. So that if you either have to be loving or truthful, but you can't be truthfully loving and lovingly truthful. You can do both. So your loins are girded with truth. Why? Because the devil's a liar. And the only way you can detect a lie is if you know what? The truth. So I tell people, don't study the cults. Study the truth. Because when you study the cults before studying the truth, you just get confused. Because the cults have truth and error, truth and error, truth and error, truth and error. And because you see a little bit of smidgen of truth in there, you go, wow, they're ooh, you become enamored and infatuated, and you then take in the error with it. But if you study the truth, the unadulterated truth, the undiluted truth, the inerrant truth, the infallible truth, then everything you take in is true. If you've properly interpreted it. And therefore, when you have truth resident within you, when you hear a lie, you can hear it whispered from a mile away. But if you don't have truth in you, the devil can come up and shout a lie in your ear, and you won't detect it as a lie. You have to have your loins girded with the belt of truth. You have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You say, what is that? Well, it's holiness. It's purity. Purity in doctrine and purity in behavior. You see, if I just have truth, I can just be a steamroller. I've got my truth. I'm just going to roll right over you, James Taylor. No, that's not enough. Righteousness. What does righteousness keep me from doing? Using truth to my advantage, truth for the devil's ends, truth. Remember I said the devil will tell the truth, won't he? As long as it serves his deceiving ends. Truth by itself is not enough. You must have purity. Living according to God's revealed will. And you have to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is what we started this new year with, was the emphasis on evangelism. Why? Because as long as we're taking it in, taking it in, taking it in, taking it in, we get spiritually obese. And we develop spiritual high blood pressure and spiritual diabetes and spiritual heart disease and spiritual, you know, what else, and all those things. We develop an unhealthy life because we haven't been exercising. And what is exercising? Exercising is taking what you know and giving it to those who need it. Serving the lost. Evangelizing the lost. Telling them about Jesus. You say, well, how does that exercise you? You try it. You'll feel like you've run a marathon. And you'll stay lean and mean if you share the gospel with people. But you'll be spiritually fat if you don't. Verse 16, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, why? I've got to believe what God says when everything in my experience says otherwise. You know what that requires? Faith. Because my experience, Rabbi Harold Kushner, says God isn't good. Tell me that the devil hasn't whispered that in your ear at least once this year. God doesn't love me. Why? Because look what he's done for you. Look what he's done to you. Look what he's allowed to happen to you. If he loved you, and therefore I have to have faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I can't depend on what I see. I have to depend on what is true and what God has revealed. Why? Because what I see can be misunderstood and deceive me. I have to have faith, the shield of faith, to stave off the darts of untruth. You could ask it this way: who are you going to believe? When your experience tells you X, and X goes against Scripture. Now, not all experience goes against Scripture. I'm not claiming that. But when it clearly goes against Scripture, what are you going to do? I have books in my library of people who have walked away from Christianity because they've had adverse experiences in their lives that they couldn't explain, and therefore they abandoned the faith. You must have the shield of faith with which you're able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil. What's he shooting in those arrows? Lies. God doesn't love you. That's a lie. God is not good. Look what he's doing to you. That's a lie. God has forgotten you. That's a lie. You're worthless. That's a lie. God can't use you. That's a lie. What are you going to believe? If all the world told you that you're useless to God, would you go with the majority or would you go with God? And take the helmet of salvation. Why? Because if you're not saved, you don't stand a chance against the devil. He owns you. You don't have to worry about possession, obsession, oppression, depression. All the above, you're vulnerable to because your father is the devil, John 8, if you're not a believer. And the sword of the Spirit, which is this word, the sword of the Spirit, there's your offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. And by the way, the Word of God is also your shield of faith and also your breastplate of righteousness and also the belt of truth. They're not mutually exclusive. They dovetail. They merge like a tapestry. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. Why? Well, Peter tells us why. Because the devil prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Why? Because one of the ways you stave off the devil is prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is calling on the forces and the might and the power of God. Amen. And the devil can't stand that. Amen. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity." You mean something as simple as being mad at my wife and going to sleep without giving her a kiss and saying, "Forgive me"? Gives the devil a foothold? Yes. So men, start apologizing. Ladies too, if it's necessary. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because if you do, how many of you have been to an amusement park where they have these walls you climb? You strap into some harness and so you don't fall and hurt yourself. And you start making your way up the wall, and what do you see on the side of the wall? Little places, little knobs that you can grab on with your hands and you can step on with your feet. That's a foothold. Now imagine that wall with no knobs on it. Not many people are going to climb that. But the more knobs you have on it, you don't even need the harness. How many knobs do you give the devil every day? Anger is one of them. The devil says, thank you. Bitterness, thank you. Lust, thank you. Pretty soon you're just the big old knob. Can't even distinguish one from another, and he's making a nest in your hair. And you wonder, what's my life so messed up for? Why is my life so messed up? Because little by little by little by little, in micro steps, you've given the devil footholds in your life over and over and over and over and over again by not believing his word, by not obeying his word, by not relying upon the strength and might of God but your own, by not believing what God has said but going with your interpretation of your experience, and on it goes. Everything gives a foothold when you don't do or believe what God has clearly revealed. When Paul told Timothy to appoint elders, he said there's certain qualifications they need to have. And one of them is they can't be a new convert. Why? Well, because he might get proud. That was the devil's sin. And pride goes before a fall. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil's attack. Now, let me just make a point so that some of you have never heard this. It's important for you to know. If the devil shows up at your house, you are really important. Because the devil is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. Now, if demons show up at your house, that's not a stretch. But the devil shows up at places like Paul's house and Peter's house and Moses' house and Job's house. You know, the big players in the history of redemption. But us peons, the devil leaves us alone because we're not that much of a threat. You know who he sends? Demons. He sends demons. So it is a misquote most of the time when we say something like this. The devil was just all over me last night. Well, technically, no. Technically, demons were oppressing. Because the devil is attacking people who are of greater pivotal significance than us. First Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Notice that in each of these, Ephesians 6 and now in 1 Peter 5, the first thing we're to do is say, I don't have the answer. Ephesians 6 says, do not depend on your own power, but depend on God's. This one says, humble yourselves. Where? Under the mighty hand of God. Why? Because you need his resources if you're going to do battle with the devil or the demons. Humble yourselves. Say, God, you know what? This is above my pay grade. I need your help. Do you know what? It isn't just demons that's above your pay grade. Life is above your pay grade. We need to draw near and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God for everything. But especially demons. That he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. See, there the Bible says He cares. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Can demons attack you? Absolutely. Second Timothy 2:26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. How strong can the devil attack you to the point where you're captive? Now, what can you do about that captivity? Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We find this to be more true today. Demon oppression, demon influence, demon attack. Why? Because we live in a culture that continually repeats the devil's lies, and God's people believe them. And when you begin to believe the devil's lies, your armor becomes penetrable instead of impenetrable. If your life is a mess, and I don't know anyone in particular this morning whose life is in that condition. But if it is, if your life is a mess, the first thing you need to think about is what you need to repent of. And then you need to draw near to God and resist the devil. What inroads have you given the demons? You say, are demons the only thing I have to worry about? No, your flesh too. It's wicked. The world and its system and its values. We've got enemies on every front. We've got demons from behind, the world in front of us, and the flesh inside of us. Someone asked me after the first service, if I go into a store and I feel the urge to steal something, is that my flesh or the demons? I said, yes. Might be just one, but likely both. Now, as we close, let me rehearse. We will continue to look at verses regarding influence and attack. And then we will look at verses that are used by those who claim that you can be inhabited by demons. We'll use those verses and interact with those verses and see if they in fact show that to be the case. But before we close, I want to rehearse with you how, again, doctrine is formulated. Number one, Scripture. We start with Scripture. Number two, proper hermeneutics. The historical grammatical method of interpretation. We are careful. Go to the next slide. Not to make the indicatives they sold all they had and had everything in common normative unless the Scriptures make them normative. So not everything the Bible reports as having happened is designed by God to be normative. Let me give you an example. When He sent the 70 out, He told them to not take a purse. And there were several other things that He said not to take. Now, if that's normative, When we do evangelism, we have to leave those things behind. Now, most people will say, well, those things are not normative. But then they'll quote the 70 and the 12 disciples being sent out as proof for other doctrines that they want to make normative. And you can't have it both ways. Either it's all normative in situations like that, or it's not. For example, when Jesus told the disciples not to worry about anything they would say, that the Holy Spirit would give them the words, if that's normative, then we don't need to study. We just need to wait on the Holy Spirit, let Him give us the words. But the Bible says very clearly, to show yourself a worker, approved of God, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved. So not everything that's reported, indicatives, are things that God expects to be normative. Next slide. Go back to the slide before. The gray represents what happened. The red, it represents what ought to happen. Notice how much the disparity between those in the Gospels and the book of Acts. How much there is, we're told, happened, and how much we're told ought to happen. Next. In the epistles, the ratio is much closer. We're told what happens and what to do in almost comparable proportions. But significantly more imperatives in the epistles in terms of the ratio to indicatives than there are in the Gospels. Now, does that mean we can't derive doctrine from the Gospels? Absolutely not. Does that mean we can't derive behavior from the Gospels? Absolutely not. Does that mean that the only place you can derive doctrine and behavior is from the epistles? Certainly not. But on balance, we get more of our marching orders for what is normative behavior in the epistles than we do in the Gospels. If you're not sure something is normative, what do you do? Next slide. Well, the imperatives we must obey. That's a simple step there. You ought to obey them. The indicatives, you look at what did happen, and then you ask the question, did the Bible approve of that? Yes, it did approve of them not taking a purse, didn't it? But it may or may not be normative. How do you know? Check the imperatives. Are there any imperatives that say when you go out and evangelize, make sure you don't take a purse? The only place there is that imperative is when Jesus addresses the 70 and the 12. Are there any more verses in the epistles that tell us when you go out to evangelize, leave your purse at home? No. So there are no imperatives that are directed to the whole church, only to the 12 and the 70. That's an important distinction to make. Then you move to biblical theology. And then you move to systematic theology. Then you move to practical theology. And then the next slide shows all five steps. And at last, we go to experience. Why? Next slide. Doing theology in this order helps us build our worldview and interpret our everyday experiences. You see, listen to me. Here's the way it ought to work. Your experiences ought to be interpreted by Scripture, not the other way around. So here's how it would have worked with Rabbi Harold Kushner, if he had gotten the order right. My son just died. It hurts. God, do you know how much I'm hurting? Yes, he does. How does he know God knows how much he's hurting? Because the Bible tells him so. God, are you all good? It doesn't feel like you're all good. It doesn't look like you're all good. I've just been to the casket of my dead son. It doesn't look anything like you're good. Yes, he is good. The Scriptures declare him to be good. Are you all powerful? Because I know you're all good. But it doesn't seem like you're all powerful because you're all good. And if you were all good, you wouldn't want this to happen. And it did happen. So you must not be all powerful because I know you're all good. Oh, my goodness, he is all powerful. God, I retract both questions. And by faith, in your word, in your truth, I know you're all loving and all good. And you must have a good reason for this tragedy in my life. You see, doing theology in this order, Scripture first, helps us build our worldview and interpret our everyday experiences so that they can play the proper role in our lives. Experience enhances our theology, but it should never determine our theology. In the next two Sundays, we will cover more passages on how demons influence and attack us, and then, finally, the evidence for whether or not they can inhabit us. And we'll be using the verses that those who believe we can be inhabited by demons bring out as evidence to that end. And before we're done, we will have covered, at least in some fashion, maybe some of them quickly, some of them more slowly, all the passages in the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, and epistles that have to do with demons or evil spirits. And the goal of this is not primarily to refute the other side, but to help us understand the role of demons in our lives. Take courage, okay? Take courage, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe when everything around us says otherwise. Help us to be more committed to your truth than our interpretation of our experience. And some experiences are incredibly powerful. Thank you for our experiences that illustrate and confirm what you already taught us. We have tasted and seen that you are good. Thank you for those experiences, Father. May we run all of our experiences through Scripture so that we might be on safe, firm footing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.